Not sure how you feel about conflict. Sometimes there are people who say, I'm perfectly comfortable with conflict. Others who say, I don't avoid conflict. But for the most part, we would rather do without it. And yet, in the scriptures, we see that conflict is inevitable. There are certain points where you can't find compromise. And conflict will come. For those who are God's people, the challenge for us is that we should persevere through conflict, through opposition. At one point, Paul the apostle was in a city called Lystra, and a mob rose up and stoned him until they believed that he was dead. They hit him with stones until they believed that he was dead. And when they did, they dragged his body outside of the city. And then it says that when Paul and Barnabas, after they came, they left that area. They went to another area called Derbe. But it says that when Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples there, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That's the region where he was stoned. And it says that when they returned, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. These are the people who watched Paul be stoned. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You can read about this in Acts chapter 14. There we have a rule, a principle for Christians, that there will be times when we will have to persevere through tribulations. That there is a work, that there is a mindset that we have to have, that we are to continue on in the faith. And so in our passage today, we see God's people doing God's work for God's glory, and opposition arises. Enemies come and attack, and there is conflict. And the only way to avoid the conflict would be to turn away from doing God's work. And so with this passage, I want us to see two things primarily, and to find hope in the gospel, which doesn't make sense to this world. The first is this: how the church is attacked. We want to look at how God's people were attacked here and are attacked throughout history. And secondly, how it is that God's people fight or persevere in the faith beyond or through these attacks. So that with the words of Psalm 27, we will be able to say, Psalm 27:2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. We'll be able to say this with confidence. That's my prayer. So first, what did these evildoers do in Nehemiah's time? Well, what they were doing was they were jeering and ridiculing God's people. We see this at the very beginning. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. This is a passionate word. He was angry. Okay? And that is the motivation for these attacks. He did not want to see God's people do well. He did not want them to prosper or to be able to protect themselves. They were upset at first because someone, Nehemiah, had come to seek the welfare, to do something good for God's people. And at this point, they're beginning to build, and he's infuriated. It says that he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Now, that word jeered is another strong word. It means to mock them, to ridicule them. So what happened? This enemy of God's people was angry. And what was his method? What did he do? Well, what we're going to see here is explained in this little phrase. He jeered at them. He mocked them. He ridiculed them. And it says there that the army of Samaria was there. This is someone who was impressive, who had muscle. And he didn't want to see security come to these people, the Jews. This is the attack. Let's look at this in verse 2. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves?" The first attack here is that he is saying, these people are the ones that are going to do it. They think that they're going to build a wall for themselves. They think that they can get this job done. Oh, they're not able to do that. For them, for yourself, I mean, bring up builders from Egypt. Get someone from Babylon that knows how to build. You've been living in rubble for more than 100 years in Jerusalem. These feeble Jews, these weak ones, they think that they can build a wall for themselves, that they are going to do it. And then he says this, will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Now, commentators have said, what is the point of saying that? They already are sacrificing. They have the temple. The idea here is this. What do they think? That they can just pray and that's going to make it happen? That their faith will make these walls go up? Ha! Idiots. He's jeering at them. Third question, which is an attack. Will they finish up in a day? You Jews, you don't realize what you're getting into. This is not an easy project. It's a bigger job than you can handle. And then he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Burned stones at that? What are they thinking? The heaps of stone had laid there for more than 100 years. And they were burned. And if it was limestone, limestone loses its toughness. And on impact, after limestone is burned, I'm told, I read about this in a commentary, it can crumble. So the impression is these charred, burned up stones that are in massive heaps. The wall that was there at the time of Hezekiah, called Hezekiah's Wall by archaeologists, was a massive wall. It was very tall. Apparently it was about 4 stories high. And we don't know how high the wall was that was built by Nehemiah in his time, but we know that the thickness of it was at least 9 feet. We don't know how tall it was, but these stones that were there, they had to find stones that would work. Find stones that were strong enough and tough enough to be used in building a new wall. But see, the heart of the attack when Sanballat was attacking them was this. It was condescending ridicule. He was coming at them and saying, you are a bunch of idiots. You are incapable. You cannot get this done. He was saying, you are not able to do this. He was jeering at them, mocking them, ridiculing them. And he was doing it in the form of a question, a form of a series of questions. And friends, a question can be incredibly hostile. A question can plant doubt. A question can undermine confidence. Because questions are not easily challenged. Because then the questioner, even if he's not standing outside the city walls with an army, with the city ruins, can ask a question and then turn around and act obtuse. A questioner can say, do you really know what you're doing? And then you might respond and say, are you saying we don't know what we're doing? And then they can play dumb and say, no, I was just asking a question. But you see how hostile it can be to ask such questions? And you can play innocent when you're not. The questions were intended to state something. And that was that these people of God had no idea what they were taking on and that they were not able to do such a significant project. In other words, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and these others were there looking on and they were saying, look at yourselves. Look at you. So weak. You haven't done it to this point. You tried about 14 years ago. That failed. We burned the stuff again. And you think you're going to do it now? Not likely, people. So they jeered at them. And this was an attack. Now, it says down in verse 7, there's sort of a second wave of attack in this passage. So we want to look at the strategies of these evildoers who are assailing God's people. And it says in verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites are another people that were not mentioned until this point, but it shows us that surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Judea, there were people on the east, west, north, and south who were in alliance against God's people, surrounded in every direction. And what they said basically was that they were going to attack because they were very angry. And so in verse 8, they turned to attack them. So in verse 11, we get to see this evil plan. Let's look at this. The enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. That was their plan. And somehow it leaked. Now, we're not told in the passage how this information came to God's people, the Jews. But the information came that they had a strategy. We're going to sneak in. We're going to kill. And that will stop the work. I have a friend, and he'll validate this, and he won't mind that I'm telling this story. His name's Matt Thompson. We're from the same hometown, and we were in a ministry together for several years. When he was young, when he was a child in elementary school, he and his brother shared a bedroom. And something happened that just, it will give you chills. I don't want to terrify any, it's terrifying. What happened was someone broke into their house, and this person stood at the foot of their bed. And Matt woke up, but he was asleep. So Matt's my friend on Facebook. You can private message him if you want to ask him about this. And he woke up, and this person was standing there, and he didn't know what to do, and he was frozen. And apparently this person then left the house. And when the police came, they said, yeah, it sounds like you just had a weirdo that broke into your house. And it was hard for Matt and his brother Jordan to sleep for a while. And this was something that's something that really messes with your head. What was happening here was that somehow these enemies of God's people were telling them, we're going to sneak in. And we're going to take you by surprise, and we're going to kill you. Now, that makes it hard to sleep, especially when you can't lock the front door, when you don't have walls. And so they had to change what they were doing. Now, a terrifying prospect like this was the second wave of their attack. First, they were saying, you're a bunch of idiots, you can't do it. And they used their words to defeat confidence and to undermine any sense of confidence in what they could do. And then they used the threat of physical attack and the prospect of actually hurting them physically, of slaying them. D.A. Carson is a commentator, and he says this, that in Revelation 13, Satan has two beasts. And you see sort of a reflection of those in Nehemiah 4. The first beast uses deceit, and he uses words to mislead God's people, to get them to go in a different direction. But then the second beast comes along, and he uses force, and he uses violence. The first makes war with its mouth, using haughty and blasphemous words, it says. And the second beast causes those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. These are two types of attacks that God's people will face from Satan, the methods of Satan. The effects were working. What happens then, you see in verse 12, was that at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Now, it's stated in such a way that you get the picture of women who are still at home on the farms outside of the city of Jerusalem. And they're saying, look, 10 times, it keeps happening. They just kept coming to us and saying, you have to come home. It's not safe. We need you to come home. And so this was another thing that, well, we can't stop them by scaring them. Let's scare their wives. Let's scare the people that are not building and working, and let's get them to just dissipate the efforts. So we have these two attacks. The first was a barrage of words. Another one, by the way, is after Sanballat gives these questions, which are very hostile, then Tobiah weighs in, the Ammonite, and he says, yeah, I get the picture where he's saying, like, yeah, go get him, Biff, because he says, yeah, if a fox jumps up on your wall, it's going to fall down. And you're like, what? A fox? What do you? But I don't think that he was quite like that. And apparently that was a good insult, because he was saying this whole thing will crumble. And the idea that the rocks couldn't bear the load of a fox, even a light fox jumping around. So these were the two attacks then. You had a barrage of words, and then you had these threats of violence. What do God's people do about it? They're attacking God's glory. They're ridiculing God's people. And here's another thing. What the attacks that were coming against God's people, they didn't have to be 100% true. All they had to do was say some things that were partly true, and then they could speculate the rest. And what would happen then was what did happen, and that is that the morale of the people was undermined and the work started to slow down. Half-truth is enough, mixed with pessimistic speculations. You see, to get God's people to fail, you don't have to get them to agree with you to stop the work. You just have to get them so distracted or so discouraged that they will stall out, and that they won't make progress in the right direction. When this comes inside the church, that's what will stop the work of the gospel. That's what will stop the building of God's kingdom and the efforts of making progress for the glory of God, which are the opportunities given to God's church through God's resources. When Jesus rebuked Peter, and he was explaining, my mission is to go to the cross and to die. You remember what he said to Peter. Peter, his disciple, Peter, who is his follower. He said, get behind, you remember what he said? Get behind me, Satan. And then the next phrase was interesting. He revealed something about what was happening with the mindset of Peter. Trying when he was the instrument of Satan, he said, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns. Matthew 16:23. And so God's people, the church, have this challenge where troubles can come from within and doubts and accusations that Satan will. Job's wife was used against Job, and Job's wife said the very words that were Satan's wager with God. She became the instrument of his discouragement and of the attack of Satan. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he said this, that when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. We had conflicts on the outside, and we had fears within. That's a picture of the church, when Satan is allowed to work seeds of doubt and to attack it from without and from within. And that's a picture of the conflict through which we must persevere. So Sanballat showed his rage. And what effect did it have? You know, with children, this is something that I read in several commentaries. Here's the question. Did it just roll off their shoulders? Did it not affect them? Was it like water off of a duck? Was it sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me? No. No, in fact, words really work. Very often, I will see where there is conflict and someone's reputation is ruined or damaged to some degree. And what I've come to say repeatedly with people is, do you see how slander works? Because it doesn't have to be true, but it will get people to think negatively about anyone's reputation. And there's questions that arise whenever someone is attacked and the slander, the gossip whispers around. It works. Words are powerful. Words really work. And they could get this project to stall with their words. You know, in the front of our bulletin, I have a quote by Raymond Brown. It has been said in the history of the church, pessimism has always been a greater problem than atheism. Within the church, if you have one voice on a committee, if you have one voice at a meeting which is very negative, which will say, you know, might go bankrupt, or, you know, the public might not like this, and start to sow seeds of fear and of doubt, then it can steer a whole committee and it can steer a whole church into stalling out, into stopping its work, its pessimism. So it worked, at least to a degree. They sowed pessimism, they sowed fear, and they sowed doubt. Verse 10, look at how it worked. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. See, their physical energy was waning, and so it says that their strength was waning. But I think that when it says their strength, it's referring to more than their physical strength. I believe that it's talking about their morale. Because what happened was they started to lose confidence. They lost their energy and their motivation. And they were saying, look, it's too much work. I mean, it's rock after rock after rock. And there's just too much of it. And it's just too much of a project. And look at what they said. They echo the very words of the accusations of Sanballat. They said, by ourselves we will not be able. Remember what he said to them? He said, do they think they will restore it for themselves? In the Hebrew, that's just one word. It's a preposition that's attached to a word. For themselves, by ourselves. It's a mirror image. They are saying, you know what? He's right. He's right. Who do we think we are? We bit off more than we can chew. And it sunk in. And it had an effect on them. The ridicule was sinking into their minds and it was affecting their hearts. And their strength was failing, it says. They said, you know what? Let's face it. We are not engineers. We're not civil engineers to build a wall like this. We've never built a wall before. Who did we think we were getting ourselves into this? Maybe we should just cut our losses and stop here. Trying to build a wall like this? I mean, what were we thinking? Well, so it worked. There were these attacks against God's people, but then there was a response. Nehemiah responds, you see it in two different ways. At first, he prays and they work. Okay? Back in verses 4 to 6, it says there's a prayer. Nehemiah just starts into this prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. But we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Now this is the first wave before the threats of physical violence were coming in. And in this first wave, you see Nehemiah responds with two things. And there's this at the beginning of verse 6, it just is sort of joined. He prays and they worked. You don't stop doing what God says to do when you have an opportunity to build his kingdom because someone comes in and questions it. You just keep going. You keep working at it. And they made progress. And that's what brought on the rage of these four surrounding enemies. So they did this. Now, his prayer is a prayer of justice. And he says, God, punish them. Listen to what they're doing. Listen to what they're saying. Punish them. Now, this in Scripture is called an imprecatory prayer. It's saying, God, I want you to give them justice. I want you to punish them, even to kill them. And these prayers are throughout the Bible. You see it in Psalm 39. You see it in Psalm 5 where he says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Or in Psalm 10, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. You know, 2 years ago, there were 21 Egyptian Christians that were beheaded. Remember that? By ISIS? And the question is, how do you pray when things like that happen? How should a Christian respond? Because some people go straight to the Sermon on the Mount and they'll quote one thing. Now, there's something to that. Others will say, well, look in the book of Revelation where God's people are waiting for justice to be brought about because of their blood that they shed in this world. Well, how do we resolve this? How should we pray when there's injustice? How do we pray when people violently attack God's name? Or the work of God, or the people of God. Jeremiah prayed a prayer like this in Jeremiah 18. The prayer that we prayed, that we read in Psalm 123, is such a prayer. These are prayers for when God's people receive contempt from enemies. Now, Christians have something that Nehemiah didn't have, Jeremiah didn't have it, King David didn't have it. We have the knowledge of God doing something on the cross. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't pray for justice? No, I don't think it does. I think that we should still pray for justice. We should still work for justice. All kinds of justice. But how should we pray? Well, we should look to God in these times. He is our refuge. And when someone does something evil to you, here's the question. Will you respond in light of what God has revealed in his word? Will you respond in light of all of it? You should desire and seek and pray for justice. And we should also plead for mercy. You know, think of the way God has treated you. And if you were to receive justice for everything that you have done, but not mercy from him, I mean, the incredible mercy of God, the mercies of God, which are new every morning for us. If there is nothing of that in your prayers, I mean, the Apostle Paul was a Middle Eastern terrorist, killing and beating up and persecuting the church. And God changed his heart. And so there should be justice and there should be mercy. And the only place where that makes sense is at the cross. We are to take up our cross. And here's another point where we can help figure this out. What Nehemiah prays is this. He prays that God's glory is being attacked, that God himself is being provoked. Do you see that in verse 5? He says, don't cover their guilt and don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders, your people. You know, I was reading in my Bible reading plan in Isaiah, and it was in chapter 22. We see something about God's wisdom and God's justice. He never compromises on his justice. Sin must be punished, and it will be, and God will make sure of that. In Isaiah 22:14, when he's talking about judgment, in chapter 24 of Isaiah, he's talking about judgment on the whole world, and you get these big pictures of God's wrath, that he will pour it out. And this one phrase is here in 22:14. He says, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. That gripped me. And when I was reading that the other day, I was looking and I was thinking, you know, God is a God of justice. And he will not be satisfied punishing individuals until their death, because the wages of sin is death. And then it clicked. It struck me. You remember what it says in Galatians 2:20? Galatians 2:20 is a promise for every believer. And we can take refuge in this, knowing that we deserve such wrath from God. Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you have been crucified, then the penalty of sin is paid for. The penalty of sin doesn't belong in you anymore. The wrath of God is forever turned away because of the sins you have committed that deserve wrath, because of the sins that you will commit, which will also deserve wrath. But all of that, someone that believes in Christ, who has been joined to Christ, they have received this amazing mercy of God, which is the satisfied justice of God paid for at the cross. So what is the response? The response is this. The first response of Nehemiah is to pray and to keep working. You don't stop doing what God tells you to do. When he gives you an opportunity to do work, attacks should not stop you. Now, whenever things are going well, let's talk about like churches. When things are going well and a church is successful and it's thriving, then everyone is on board. Everyone wants to do the work. But you know what? Whenever attacks come, whenever churches are persecuted, whenever there's threats, that's whenever things start to derail. That's when things stall out. So the first response was to the anger, to the fury of the enemies, was to pray and to work. The second we will see is to pray and to post a guard. But I don't want to jump ahead. Let's look at something here. In the attacks, they are motivated by anger in Sanballat. They are motivated by very great anger in these four enemies of God's people in verse 7. And I want to ask you a question, because here's the thing. Everyone will experience conflict. Every one of you, and myself included, will become angry. That doesn't mean you're on the right side. Okay, you can even justify yourself and say, I'm doing God's work. And many people in the Bible have said that when they are not. Something Jason and I talk about in a small group, our micro group, we call it, is this, more than a small group, Aaron's in there, is this. There are false teachers in this world, the first beast, okay? And like Peter says, that they are deceived and they are deceiving. But some people deceive, but they're not deceived themselves. But if you're in that first category, like Peter talks about, they are deceived themselves and they are deceiving others, then that's a hard place to be, because you don't even know that you are fighting against God and you are opposing God's people and God's work. Well, here's a big thing. You have to know where you stand. Look at the difference that you see in this passage. Both sides are angry. Anger is just the emotional response to when you see something that is not the way you want it to be. It's a perceived injustice. It's the emotional response to a perceived injustice. Here's a question for us to start drawing a line. What makes you angry? The enemies of God were very angry because they had in mind, this is going to happen this way. And it didn't. Nehemiah is angry, but it's for God's glory. Well, they kept working. And they kept praying. And this was a huge accomplishment. When you get to verse 6, the wall was halfway there. And it was enclosed. There weren't any more breaches. They had people working all around. And chapter 3, we get on a tour from the sheep gate around the perimeter. We had those maps that Pastor Chai gave us. And all the way back to the sheep gate. And these people by clans were stationed around, and they were building, and they were doing this work. This was a huge accomplishment. It gave them some level of protection from the enemy. And it says, because the people had a mind to work. And here's the thing, friends. Jesus said to those that were opposing him and that were opposing John the Baptist, look, I came at you. I came eating and drinking. He came fasting. You said, he has a demon. You said, I'm a glutton and a drunkard. But Jesus said this, but wisdom is proven by her works. You know what? If God wants something to happen and his people set about to do it, you'll know God is in it because it will happen. It will be accomplished. And no man can stop it. It can never be stopped by the threats of man. The nations will rage. The peoples will plot in vain, setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But God is in heaven, and he is sovereign over all things, and he laughs. You see, they jeer at God's people, and the same word is used in Psalm 2. Yahweh is in heaven, and he laughs at them. Which side are you on? So this second wave of attack was a physical threat. And it says that they all prayed. Look at verse 9. If you want to memorize one verse from this or keep one in your head for a couple days, look at verse 9. We prayed to our God, plural, we were all praying together, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We prayed and we set a guard. You see in here God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We don't stop doing. There's mistakes to be made on both sides. You can pray and never act. And that's a mistake. And you can go about acting and go about your plans and never pray. That would be foolish. That would be building if the Lord is not building the house. But they prayed and they set a guard. Nehemiah brings the clans together. He stations them. Where some of the wall apparently was higher and some were lower. He says, look, where they can see you, stand there with your bow and arrow. Stand there with your swords and with your weapons. You're going to stand there. And if you're armed, stand where they can see you. You're going to carry rocks. You're going to still sort out the rocks that are still useful. And make sure that your sword is in your hand and you're ready to shoot. And then wherever they look around the wall, they're going to see that we are on guard. He posts guards and he stations these clans together and he talks to them where they were most visible. Nehemiah acted accordingly and they continued praying and they never stopped. So the intimidation was there. Now Nehemiah ensured that they could not be taken by surprise. They stopped changing their clothes. All of a sudden, they're on guard all night and all day. And here is another thing that he does. Right at the very end of our passage, when we are trying to persevere, we have to preach to ourselves. We need to be reminded all the time of certain things. We need to be pointed back to God and his glory. We need to be pointed back to the things about which, we, you know, the great interests of our lives and of the kingdom of God. Look at what he says. At the very end of our passage, he brings the people together and he speaks to them and he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. So he brings them together and he says to them these things. He says, look, don't be afraid of them. Nehemiah knows what it is to be afraid. It says he was greatly afraid when he stood before the king. But he had to act anyway. He had to keep doing God's work. He saw an opportunity and he went for it. Nehemiah had to face his own fears at that point. And here's something that we start to see. Nehemiah, I think, started learning a lesson that he was pointing on to us. And we sang about it in one of our songs. God uses the weak to shame the strong. Weakness in the face of strong opposition is no reason to stop if you're in God's kingdom. Because God uses the foolish things, the foolish of this world, to shame the wise of this world. God uses the weak to shame the strong. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to learn weakness. And he had to realize when he said, when he had his eye problems or whatever his, the thorn in his flesh was, he said, he pleaded three times for the Lord to take it away. And then Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that's the reality for God's people. You see, God uses the weak to shame the strong. He says this, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Their big problem was their focus was on themselves. They were listening to Sanballat. They were saying, we ourselves are not able to do this. You know what? They were right. When he looked at them and he said, remember the Lord who is strong and mighty. One of our greatest problems often, one of our greatest problems very often is this. We might not think that we fear man, but if we think too highly of ourselves, we do. Because the big person who is dictating our reality, the big person that is dictating your reality might be yourself. You might think that you have disqualified yourself from God's service because you're measuring yourself by what you've done or how strong you are or how smart you are. It's not your strength that will get it done. Your focus has to always be on the Lord. Satan and evildoers will say, look at yourselves. And the solution is to look at the Lord and to fix your attention on Him, His power. Look at what He has accomplished. Look at how the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord, died and won a great victory through the weakness of the cross, through His death. Look at His promises to His people. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the last one is fight. He says, fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters. Take action. Do something. Protect your families. We're in dishonor. Remember, they were in shame and great disgrace. And that's why they needed a wall. That's why they needed protection. Well, you know what? The enemies of God's people knew this, and they were attacking that. They were saying, you know what? We're going to attack you. And so you have these people that are on these farms coming in saying to the men that are working on the wall, you've got to come back to us. You've got to come back here. And I'm thinking Nehemiah probably stopped and he thought, you know, they really have a point. Those families are very vulnerable. But God gave us a job to do. Let's bring the families in. Let's put them together because God wants to protect these families. And this is our security, to have a wall, to have a city where we have safety. And he says, remember this and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes. And you know what? They were right there with them when they were building this wall and they were standing on guard. They were right there. And you know what? If you're going to fight, there's nothing that's going to motivate you more than fighting for your child, your spouse. And he says, do these things, fight, and remember this. Jerry Bridges said that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We have to do this all the time, remembering who we are in our weakness and our sin and God's grace to us. That's what allows us to serve Him in any way. So here's the last two things. First is, I want us to think about this for ourselves as our applications. One, know where you stand, okay? Don't presume that you're on God's side. Many times in Scripture, lines are drawn. But the question is this, are you in Christ? Is your mind shaped by and formed by what the Scriptures say? Because some people attach themselves to the church, but you know what? There are wheat and there are tares that are within the church. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And using biblical language, using like Christian-y phrases, that doesn't mean you're doing God's work. But you have to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, you have to have died to yourself. And you have to be living for the things of God, not the things of this world. Or else God has a rebuke for us if we're in that situation. And He says, get behind me, Satan. So know where you stand. Ask yourself this question. What is it that makes me angry? Am I angry because it's not happening my way? Or am I angry because someone is attacking the glory of God or an opportunity for God's people? There's not a subjective thing with this. You're either with God or you're against God. That's the big issue. That's what building God's kingdom is all about. So first of all, know where you stand. And as a Christian, when you know where you stand, then do this. Stand firm. I didn't know what our bulletin would be, but Ephesians 6 is perfect for us today. We're told in there, finally be strong in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. And your Father will supply you with everything that you need to persevere in the work that He gives you. So don't be afraid of opposition. Pray and keep working. Pray and post a guard. We'll hear more about that next week from Pastor Chaya. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise because